Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 97. It's also printed in the bulletin if you don't have your Bible with you. We are looking through the kingship psalms, the enthronement psalms, Psalm 93 through 99. And then the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we'll be looking at Psalm 100, which is a wonderful psalm for that time of year. Really summarizes a lot of the themes. And just by way of reminder, these psalms work like a symphony. It's the same theme throughout. And just like in a symphony, you have the different sections of the orchestra picking up the theme, but also lending their own unique voice. These psalms work that way. It's the same theme throughout, but each psalm has its own unique voice. This psalm in particular is focusing on God's raw power and the beauty of his justice. So let's give attention to the word of God as we look together, Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the life of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would now come like fire, like a hammer, that it would break in pieces any hard hearts, that you would expose us and that you would transform us and renew us and purify us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What song will you be singing this week? We've got a very monumental week in American politics ahead of us. In this time of the election, some say it's one of the most consequential. Feelings and convictions run high on all sides. Some are concerned that one side or the other will be in the streets chanting regardless of what happens Tuesday. What song will you be singing this week? There are many beautiful, well-known songs throughout the world. One of my favorites from classical music is Beethoven's Ode to Joy. A poem initially written by Friedrich Schiller, Beethoven took it and tweaked it a little bit, tweaked some of the language, most famously his Ninth Symphony. It's a glorious piece of music. It was adopted in 1927 as the anthem of Europe. It's the anthem of the European Union. Several other states, nation states in Europe have at least its tune in their anthem. The chorus is so well known. All Menschen werden Brüdern in the German, all mankind become brothers. You've probably heard it before. Da, 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 da. I know I'm terrible at singing, but you've heard it before. It's this glorious song. It's kind of the peak of Enlightenment thinking. All mankind become brothers. This idea of the world uniting under the Enlightenment banner of reason and science and our ability to figure things out. It's a beautiful song, but fast forward to today, in Europe, in America, throughout the world, we don't see the song coming true. In fact, we see the crumbling of Enlightenment thinking, postmodernity, the idea that there is no truth, that there's simply warring tribes with differing views of power. It's a glorious song, but its promises are empty. In the week ahead, people may be chanting and singing all sorts of things. They may be catchy. They may be witty. You may agree with them or disagree with them. But what song will you be singing? What song can you sing in a year like this, a year with all sorts of difficulties and changes and unrest? What we've been looking at in these Psalms is the hope and the joy that we have that we can rejoice and sing. This is our song, Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. This is repeated throughout. Psalm 93, verse 1, rejoices in this anthem. Psalm 99, verse 1, rejoices in this anthem. We sing that the Lord reigns. We can rejoice. Since the Lord reigns, we're called to rejoice. And this psalm shows us three reasons for that joy. It reminds us, since God reigns, we should rejoice in the Lord's profound power. It reminds us that since God reigns, we should rejoice because of the Lord's moral magnificence. We should rejoice as the Lord's precious people. We see all three of these themes really hinted at for us in verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And these two verses are expanded and explained in the rest of the psalm. So let's look at these things together. First of all, we rejoice in the Lord's profound power. What happens when people see something of great power? They respond in awe. They respond with saying, wow, that's amazing. I love the Star Wars movies. I know some people don't like this or that version of them, but in the seventh one, The Force Awakens, there's this great scene where Han and Chewbacca are caught in this gun battle with the Empire. And Han turns to Chewie and asks for his crossbow and says, can I try that? And he shoots and there's this big explosion. And he goes, I like this thing. You know, that's how men get when they get power tools. I like this thing. When we see something with great power, we rejoice in it. It's this humorous moment in the movie. God's power isn't something we have, something we control, something we manipulate. But how much more should we rejoice in the profound power that the God of the universe has? Every other form of power pales in comparison. Any other kind of power, no matter how great, is like comparing a candle to the glory of the sun. The sun melts the candle. Look at the glory of God, his profound power, as this psalm shows it to us. Look at verses 3-5. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. You see this language of fire, clouds, thick darkness. The theme is there in verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Where did the psalmist get this idea from? Well, think of the lived experience of the people of Israel. When they're brought up out of slavery, there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that led them for 40 years. No wonder they say clouds and thick darkness. No wonder they say fire goes before him. This cloud and thick darkness settled on Mount Sinai, where all the people literally heard the voice of God. Exodus 19 and 20 tells us, and it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, that the mountain trembled, that there was thunderous voice. This is the power of God on display. We see his profound power. And so this idea of fire going before him, look at the result. What happens when fire comes? It melts wax, right? And so here, creation itself is portrayed as melting before him, the very mountains melting before him. It's this dramatic language reflecting on Israel's history that is reminding us of the great power of God. Think about when Jesus Christ, our Lord, was transfigured. In the Gospels, he was on this mountain in the cloud, once again symbolizing God's presence. And notice how the language of the poetry here, verse 5, is stressing God's power in the repetition. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Which Lord is this? What is he Lord over? Before the Lord of all the earth. The other psalms have celebrated God's kingship over the entire globe. And here it reminds us that we can rejoice in God's power. And it contrasts that with how worthless idols are. Verse 7, all worshipers of image are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Well, we heard earlier in the service today, the reading from Isaiah 41, God says to false idols, he says, go ahead, make a prediction. tell me about something from the future so the people can tremble if you're really God's. And God is saying they're worthless because what they promised to do, they can never fulfill. And isn't it that way today? Although they worshiped actual idols of wood and stone, the Old Testament again and again shows that folly of taking a piece of wood. You take half of it, you throw it on the fire, you warm yourself, you're like, ah, I'm nice and warm. The other half you make into an idol and fall down and you say, you made me. The Old Testament continually shows the folly of that, but we do the same thing every time we put something other than God at the center of our life. And we say, this thing will bring me meaning. This thing will bring me hope. This thing will bring me satisfaction. By having the right friends, by belonging in the right crowd, I'll finally have peace. If you really pursue that, you'll find out you never have peace. By having the right retirement, by having things perfectly planned, I'll finally have peace. If you really pursue that, you'll never have peace. By making myself physically safe, doing everything I can to be safe, I'll finally have peace. If you really pursue that, you never have peace. It doesn't mean that we don't seek to have good relationships with other people. We should plan wisely. We should be wise and discerning and avoid unnecessary risk. But peace only comes from our Creator. So this passage reminds us to rejoice in the Lord's profound power. We've just sung together, "How Great Thou Art," and many hymns focus on this. There's a wonderful old hymn that has a line, "How great and awful." And when it says "how great and awful," it's an old English word. The idea is awe-filled, that we're full of awe because of how great God is. And you know, it's hard for us to hear this because we live in an age that's marked by challenging the idea that God exists. A book that I was attempting to read this year, by a man named Charles Taylor. He won several awards for this book. The book is called The Secular Age. It's only 600 some pages. I only made it through 200 pages because it reads like a dictionary. And his basic argument is that we went from a culture 500 years ago in Europe where belief in God was a given to a culture where you have to intellectually work to justify believing in God. And his point in that book is how did our culture change to be a secular age? So that now we live in an age where people assume by the structures of how we think that it takes work, mental work, to actually believe in God. Why am I mentioning this now? Because all of creation testifies that there is an intelligent being that created it. And the scriptures tell us that that being is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than there being mental work, we should be quick to rejoice in the glory and greatness of God. And making this very practical to the week we live in, this means that we can be singing God's praises on Monday, on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, no matter what happens in politics in America. We may personally rejoice in the result, or we may be lamenting about what's going on in our culture and our world. One of the amazing things as Christians is we don't have to pick between emotions. But still what can define our lives and define who we truly are is joy in God, rejoicing in his power, in his control. Look back with me at the confession of faith that we used this morning. It says, page 5 of the bulletin, "What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty, mighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, 2020, I just added that part, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Nothing about this year has surprised our God. It surprised us a lot, but it doesn't surprise him. Question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence and our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Rejoice in the Lord's profound power. But why is this a place of joy for us? Rejoice because of the Lord's moral magnificence. Look with me in verse 2, the second half. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What a beautiful truth. What a beautiful statement. The word magnificence, I know, is a bigger word for you younger children. Magnificence refers to how great and amazing something is, how pure, how beautiful, how cool, how wonderful, how amazing. Magnificent is something that's just amazing. And God's character is that way. Rejoice in the Lord's moral magnificence. That the foundation of his reign isn't based off of his raw power. It's based off of his character. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What is God's righteousness? This word righteous means he is in the right. Think about a craftsman. When a craftsman does something level, when they get the angles square, when they use the plumb line appropriately, it is right, it is good, it is true. That's a picture of God's righteousness. What this is telling us is that God is right in all that he does. Exodus 34, God summarizes his righteousness when he talks to Moses and he says he is a God both just and merciful. And think of how often those terms justice and mercy resonate through the Old Testament. Micah 6:8, he has shown you a man what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah 9 picks up on it. Jeremiah 9 picks up on it. The constant refrain that summarizes the character of God and it summarizes our character is God is just and right. Just and merciful, and we should be just, merciful, and humble. And Jesus calls these things the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. God's moral magnificence is shown in his righteousness. And yet the Old Testament doesn't just say righteousness. It often pairs righteousness and justice because it is reminding us, often highlighting, the justice of God. The fact that our hearts cry out for justice testifies to the moral fabric of the universe, testifies to the moral nature of the world. So God is righteous in all that he does. We are to celebrate this. Paul writes in Romans 3, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And he's quoting Psalm 51, that God's judgments are right and good and beautiful and true. And when we talk about God's justice, this longing for the human heart can only be explained if the universe itself has a moral character. And the moral character of the universe flows from the moral character of God. We live in a world where people like to make science absolute. Science itself cannot decide between what is the case and what ought to be the case. Science can only measure the physical material world. It can't make moral decisions. It can only tell us what is, not what ought to be. And yet the human heart longs for justice, longs for what is right. It's because we're made in the image of God. And the hope for the entire world is that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. This is a truth repeated as well in Psalm 89, verse 14. It tells us the same exact thing. And there, it also pairs it with his mercy and kindness. Psalm 89, 14 tells us this. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So rejoice, church. There's a moral center to the universe, the Lord himself. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. He is working out his purposes in human history and at the end of time, even though we don't understand what those purposes are all the time. We may be scratching our heads about some of the craziness of this year, but we can still rejoice in our God. We can rejoice that he knows. We can rejoice that we don't have to figure it out. We don't have to say there's a one-to-one correlation between the events we see and what God is doing. But we can rejoice in God's goodness. What I'm doing is here is reminding us to live out our vision statement as a church, to embrace God's beauty. Rejoice in our God. But how is this, again, just like the first one, how is this bring us hope? Because if we're talking about the justice of God, if we're honest, we must agree with the scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We must agree with the scriptures that even our most righteous deeds, we have selfish motives and selfish motivation, that none of us ever do anything perfectly in this life. How does God's righteousness and justice bring us hope? We can't stop at this point because we haven't gotten to explore the good news. And the third point here, rejoice as the Lord's precious people, actually is embedded in God's moral magnificence, but it's significant enough, I want to make it its own point. When we're rejoicing in God's righteousness and justice, part of his righteousness is the character of his mercy. So we need to rejoice as the Lord's precious people. Look with me in verse 8. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. How can Zion be rejoicing in God's judgments? They're a stiff-necked people. And to say this isn't anti-Jewish, because if we read the scriptures remind us that the whole world is full of stiff-necked people, and I can be pretty stiff-necked. Rejoice, O Zion. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Consider God's judgments towards Zion. What had God done? God had called the people of Israel. He had said, you are my special people. I choose you. I call you as my own. What do the scriptures tell them? In Psalm 130, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? If God is just, what hope do we have? The whole history of the people of Israel shows us that God's judgments aren't just his justice, but God's judgments include his decisions to show mercy. His decisions to show kindness. Listen to the words in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17, for those who have your Bibles with you. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen to the word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So what judgment does the king give here? He says, although you were guilty, I have removed your guilt. That's the official judgment of the king. What a reason to rejoice. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, Zephaniah 3:16, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I want you to think about that for a second. God rejoices over his people. God sings over his people. No wonder in Psalm 97, the psalmist tells God's people, sing and rejoice. Because one of God's judgments, one of the decisions he has made, is that he will show mercy. And to whom has he shown mercy? How do we know this applies to me and to you? God's mercy was on the people of Israel because he chose them freely out of love. The fulfillment of all of God's purposes and promises is in Christ, the perfect Israelite, who never deserved to go into exile because he obeyed God fully. And yet he went to the cross in love and obedience of his Father to taste of justice so that God could show his mercy to the world. I know I remind us of this often, but Jesus tells us that if we come to him, he will never cast us out. Through Christ, the promises of Zephaniah 3 apply directly to you if you believe in the name of Jesus. Do you trust in him as your Lord and as your Savior? The judgment that God gives on all who trust in Christ's name is that they are his sons and daughters, that they have been freed from their past, and they have a new identity in the cross. The judgment at the cross is that those who trust in Christ have a new identity. They're not just no longer under judgment, but they are part of God's family and so can rejoice. I heard an amazing story this last week. I don't know the details, I only know it secondhand. The story was about, I heard it from another pastor who was sharing one of his professors when he was in seminary. The professor and his family had adopted a girl. This young girl had been in the foster system, had already gone through foster to adopt and had been adopted once, had a lot of behavioral issues, so many that the family that had adopted her put her back in the system. In the middle of all the difficulties that this family was taking as they'd adopted this girl at least once, and I don't know because the details are heard secondhand, I don't know if they did this more than once, they left the adopted child and took all the biological children to Disney. When this family adopted this pastor and his wife and they adopted this girl into the family, they immediately began planning a trip to Disney. The closer this Disney trip came, the more this girl started acting out, fighting the other siblings, not acting well in school, lying and cheating, and her behavior was getting uglier and uglier, and the family just continued to love her, continued to walk with her. They took her to Disney. They had a wonderful first day, and at the end of that day, the father was talking to the girl and asked her if she loved her day at Disney, and she said, "What I loved," and again, I'm paraphrasing, but what she says, "What I loved is I know I'm yours." Rejoice as the Lord's precious people. Psalm 97, verse 10, he preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. The saints aren't the perfect people. They're the ones called and chosen by God. God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What we can rejoice in is that we are his and that we know it, not because he takes us to Disney, but because Jesus' life and death assures us that nothing will ever separate us from our love, and he will not say, "Oh, you're no longer part of my family because of your behavior." We are the blood-bought children of God. Rejoice that we are his precious people. And look at how this rejoicing is because of God's blessing. Look with me in verse 11. Light is sown for the righteous and joy in the upright in heart. These are the things God does. He gives us light even in the midst of a world that has problems and issues. He puts joy in the heart. And what does this lead to? Outward rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. It's a rejoicing that starts in the heart and overflows into a life of change. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. We're called to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates. The fear of the Lord, as the scriptures say, is to hate all evil. To when we see it in ourselves, to pray to God that he will continue to change us. When we see it in others, to grieve it and lament it. To follow him with our actions and our attitudes and to praise him with our words. And to long that this fill the earth. Look back again at the beginning of the song. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, that the many coastlands be glad. Although this people of Israel is small, they want this message proclaimed throughout the entire globe. And it has been. And is continuing to be proclaimed. We are part of these coastlands. We are part of the reaches of the world. And God calls us to continue to share this good news with others. That being God's precious people isn't something private and exclusive. It is for all who find the mercy and grace of God in Christ. So rejoice, church. Rejoice in God. So what have we seen this morning? What have we looked at together? We've seen that we can rejoice this week. In a minute, after we have communion, we're going to sing together, "How Great is Our God." We're going to sing rejoicing in God's greatness, rejoicing in God's character. A psalm that reminds the whole earth to rejoice, that reminds us that we rejoice in his profound power, that we rejoice in his moral magnificence, and we rejoice as his precious people. The song we are given is a song so much more powerful than any chant that will arise this week, so much more powerful than Beethoven's Ninth Symphony all mankind become brothers. That does not happen through human will. What has happened in the world is that God has sent his son to redeem a people from every nation, tribe, and language. That God is bringing about a new family where people truly become brothers and sisters. The joy that we have is because of Christ our Lord. And let us rejoice together in his salvation. Let us sing his song in this week ahead, no matter whether on one hand we find ourselves happy or discouraged on Wednesday morning. Let's rejoice in our Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have called us into your family. We thank you that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. For this young girl I mentioned, it took the sacrifice of the family going to Disney and being faithful to their promise for her to know that she belonged to that family. For us to know that we belong to